don't know how many Monty Python fans there are here this morning, but there's a really funny scene in Monty Python's The Holy Grail. I see some people lighting. Oh, I like that movie. Yeah. It's the Middle Ages, and one of the knights of the Round Table, Sir Bedivere, he rides into a small country village, and he comes upon a very strange scene. There's a woman there dressed like a witch. And she's in this funny clothes, a hat, she's got a carrot for a nose. She's dressed up like a caricature of a witch. And there's a mob surrounding her, and they're all chanting, "Burn the witch, burn the witch." And so Sir Bedivere, decides that it's his responsibility as an honorable knight to come and investigate and see what's going on and see if they need help with this chaos that's ensuing there. So he asks one of the men staying there, "What makes you think that she is a witch?" And he says, "Well, she turned me into a newt." And everyone looks at this man, realizing he's not a newt. And so he says, "Well, I got better." And then the woman proclaims, I'm not a witch. And he says, "But you're dressed like one." And she says, "They dress me like this. This is a fake nose, and this isn't who I am. They dress me up this way." And the crowd keeps chanting, "Burn her, burn her, burn the witch." And he says, "Did you dress her up like this?" And they say, "No, no, no, yes, maybe, maybe a little bit. Yes, we did." We're going to see a similar scene this morning actually played out in the Bible. In Genesis chapter 38, Judah, one of Jacob's sons, has a daughter-in-law, Tamar, whom he accuses of being a harlot, a prostitute. And thus he commands that she be burned for her sins. Burn the harlot. Yet his accusations are interesting because, like that village scene in Monty Python's The Holy Grail, it reveals more about the person making the accusation than it does about the person who's being accused, in this instance anyway. If you remember in our look last week at Genesis chapter 37, we ended with Joseph being sold into slavery by his brothers. And today we pick up in chapter 38, immediately following this sin of Jacob's sons, and we leave Joseph for at least a chapter here. We'll come back to Joseph next week, but we kind of transition our focus here to Judah and what goes on with him here in chapter 38. So let me pray for us, and then we'll read God's word together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you that your word does not gloss over the sins of your people, but shows us the true nature of the wickedness of your people, but also shows us the true grace that you have shown in keeping your promises to them and to us as those who have seen the fulfillment of them in Christ our Savior. So, Lord, this morning we pray that the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts, will be acceptable to you, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So let's look at Genesis chapter 38, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of God. "When it came about at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he took her and went into her. So she conceived and bore a son, and he named him Ur. Then she conceived again and bore a son and named him Onan. She bore still another son and named him Shelah. And it was at Chezib that she bore him. Now Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord Yahweh, so the Lord Yahweh took his life. Then Judah said to Onan, 'Go into your brother's wife and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother.' Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so when he went into his brother's wife, he wasted his seed on the ground in order not to give offspring to his brother. But what he did was displeasing in the sight of the Lord Yahweh, so he took his life also. Then Judah said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, 'Remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up.' For he thought, 'I'm afraid that he too may die like his brothers.' So Tamar went and lived in her father's house. Now after a considerable time, Shua's daughter, the wife of Judah, died. And when the time of mourning was ended, Judah went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. It was told to Tamar, 'Behold, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep.' So she removed her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in the gateway of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah had grown up and she had not been given to him as a wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, for she had covered her face. So he turned aside to her by the road and said, "Here now, let me come in to you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" He said, "Therefore, I will send you a young goat from the flock." She said, "Moreover, will you give a pledge until you send it?" He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" And she said, "Your seal and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. And she arose and departed and removed her veil and put on her widow's garments. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, to receive the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. He asked the men of her place, saying, "Where is the temple prostitute who was by the road in Enaim?" But they said, "There has been no temple prostitute here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I did not find her." And furthermore, the men of the place said, "There has been no temple prostitute here." Then Judah said, "Let her keep them, otherwise we will become a laughingstock. After all, I sent this goat, this young goat, but you did not find her." Now it was about 3 months later that Judah was informed, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar has played the harlot, and behold, she is also with child by harlotry." Then Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." It was while she was being brought out that she sent to her father-in-law, saying, "I am with child by the man to whom these things belong." And she said, "Please examine and see whose signet ring and cords and staff are these." So Judah recognized them and said, "She is more righteous than I, inasmuch as I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not have relations with her again." It came about at the time she was giving birth that, behold, there were twins in her womb. Moreover, it took place while she was giving birth. One put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But it came about as he drew back his hand that, behold, his brother came out. Then she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." So he was named Perez. Afterward, his brother came out who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and he was named Zerah. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right. Well, I want you to notice here, first of all, like I said, this kind of, you know, Joseph was sold into slavery, and then now we're coming back to focus on Judah, at least for this chapter. And this chapter, I don't know if you notice, covers a time frame of about 20 years. It begins immediately following Joseph being sold into slavery, and it ends after Judah's sons have grown, they've married, two have died, and he's fathered two more children. Unwittingly fathered them, but he fathers two more children. So that would bring us right up to the point of time, about the time when Joseph is reunited with his brothers. So what takes 10 chapters in the rest of the Genesis to tell Joseph's story, we get one chapter here for Judah's story, right? So 20 years here, and then we're going to pick up with Joseph and go another 20 years until they meet up, if you remember, at the end of the book of Genesis. But what we see going on here in chapter 38 is actually God's working out the fulfillment of his promises despite Jacob's sins, specifically, despite Jacob's sons, specifically Judah's son here, right? The sin of Judah, as is highlighted here in this chapter. I mean, if you think about this, it's almost as if Judah does everything that he can to screw up his life. He tries really hard to get to rock bottom. Yet through all of this, God redeems his line, brings a Canaanite woman into the royal lineage of David, and providentially works out his plan. So with that in mind, we're going to look at three things this morning. You can find them, if you want, printed in the bulletin on the bottom of page 6 there. We're going to look at Judah's degeneration, how Judah managed to work real hard to hit rock bottom. And then 2, we're going to look at Tamar's generation, how she is able to secure for herself, despite Judah's trickery, 2 sons, right? So she has generations, she's able to have children. And then we're going to talk about God's regeneration, how God intervened in Judah's life in order to save Judah for himself and from Judah and his own sin, keeping this royal family line, this line of promise intact. Remember the promise is for you and for your children, and it's going down the line, and God keeps preserving this line all the way. But let's begin with Judah and his several bad choices, unfaithful, sinful choices, really. And it begins with the unwise choice to move to the Canaanite city of Adullam. Now, in and of itself, this move would have displeased Jacob, Judah's father, and no doubt was considered to be Judah's abandonment of his family and the God of their covenant. If you remember, Jacob, right, Judah's father, was the one who returned to his father's family to find a wife for himself, but it was Esau who took and wives from the Canaanites and intermarried. So here, Judah's first wrong choice is to move out of the promised land and then intermarry with Canaanite women in the city of Adullam. And immediately after moving to Adullam, notice what he does. It's interesting. He's like, it seems like he's just visiting, right? He departed from it. Verse 1, he departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And then look at verse 2. Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he took her and he went into her. He saw her, he took her, he went into her. This is not the normal way the Bible describes a legitimate marriage, right? This is lust, pure and simple. In fact, it would seem that Judah's relationship to this unnamed Canaanite woman is based solely on sensuality. Nothing else is said about their relationship other than the fact that they conceive children. That's it. So here's Judah jeopardizing the family line by moving to a Canaanite city, intermarrying with a Canaanite woman, and then following evil children through her. Three sons altogether. I mean, think about it. This is the line of promise, right? If this goes awry, there's no hope for us, right? Notice his first son, Judah finds, right, not a Hebrew wife, but a Canaanite wife for him also, Tamar. We don't know what did, but Moses tells us that was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord took his life. Just that simple. Was evil, God killed him. Then there's Onan. Judah tells Onan to go into his brother's widow in an attempt to raise up offspring for his dead brother. Now, this may sound odd to us, but you may know this from other parts of the Bible. This is mentioned in Leviticus, and it's also kind of the whole plot line of the book of Ruth. This is what is known as the Levirate, I think I'm pronouncing it right, marriage law, where Levirate just means husband's brother. This was a law and a custom that was practiced among the Israelites up until the time of Jesus, basically. If a woman's husband died without her father's, or without him having father's sons, that man's brother, the man who died, his brother, would try to conceive sons with his brother's widow in order to keep the family line intact. And there were inheritance issues as well in order to maintain property lines and things for his brother. But Onan refuses to fulfill his duty. He lies with Tamar but spills his seed on the ground. And mainly because he doesn't want to share his inheritance. That's what would happen if he follows his son. He'd have to share his portfolio, if you will, his bank portfolio, his estate. He'd have to share it with his brother's sons, but get no benefit from it. He'd just be losing money if he follows his son through Tamar. And so he'll sleep with her, but he won't fulfill his responsibility. You think he's actually the opposite of Boaz from the book of Ruth. Boaz is willing to sacrifice himself and his financial portfolio for the sake of Ruth and become her kinsman redeemer. Onan, on the other hand, is only thinking of what's good for himself. This displeases the Lord, so the Lord kills Onan also and takes his life. I should probably mention here, just as an aside, the sin of Onan has been variously applied, and some have used this, the sin of Onan, you might have even heard this, as an example of an argument against contraception. There are biblical reasons to thoughtfully consider the use of contraception, but this is not one of them, the story of Onan here. Onan's sin here is a failure to fulfill his covenantal duty as commanded by his father and according to the customs of the people. So we're not going to talk about all those other arguments that people make from here. It's simply his failure to fulfill his duty and his failure to obey, and basically being selfish at this point. Okay, so after Onan's death, which was a result of his own sin, Judah, you know, he might be thinking, wait, this Tamar, she's like a black widow or something. You know, like everybody keeps dying. It comes around her. What am I going to do with this daughter-in-law of mine? So look at verse 11. So then Judah said to his daughter-in-law, Tamar, remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up. For he thought, I'm afraid that he too may die like his brothers. So Tamar went and lived in her father's house. Now, you know, notice Judah is telling her one thing, but he's thinking another. We know later that he refuses to give Tamar to her, even after he grows up, hoping that maybe he will just forget, right, about what needs to be done. So he says, remain a widow until Shelah grows up. But internally, he's afraid that Shelah is going to die like his brothers, so he never gives him to her. And, you know, there's something here similar to, I think James makes an application about this sort of thing. In James 5:12, he says, but above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other argument, but your yes is to be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. Judah says yes, but he means no. And so he's deceiving Tamar at this point. Then his unnamed wife dies, his unnamed Canaanite wife, right? Judah's wife, she dies. And after a time of mourning, literally the text says, after many days, Judah goes on a business trip to oversee his sheep shearers in Timnah. Now, for those of you who know nothing about sheep shearing in the ancient Near East, which I think is many of us, probably, unless we studied it or learned some about it in school, sheep shearing was a time of celebration. It's party time for Judah. After he's mourned the death of his wife, that's over. Now he's like, okay, it's party time. I'm going to go to Timnah and just do whatever I want. So what's one of the first things that Judah does in Timnah? Finds himself a prostitute. And he doesn't know that it's Tamar, his daughter-in-law, in disguise, trying to conceive his son. We're going to look at Tamar in a minute and what she's doing. But for now, I want you to notice Judah's thought process, verse 15, right? In Genesis 38:15, it's very similar to how he found his wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, for she had covered her face, so he turned aside to her by the road and said, here now, let me come into you. And instead of acting like the faithful covenant son that he is supposed to be, by the way, we're going to get to this next week, but this stands in stark contrast to Joseph. We're going to look at next week, who is he's tempted, he's propositioned by his master's wife, but he faithfully resists her, right? Potiphar's wife. Here, Judah isn't propositioned. He sees her, he turns aside, and he propositions her. He's the opposite of Joseph, if you think about it at this point. Joseph, in the next one, is going to be faithful and resist the temptation. So he has this exchange with this woman. He brokers a deal with the prostitute. He offers a goat, but she's thinking on her feet. Give me your seal and your cord and your staff that is in your hand. It's kind of like a down payment. Until I get the goat, then I'll give it back to you. Now, these are priceless and very important items. Again, we probably don't know because we don't use these things. But the seal was Judah's personal business seal. You would roll it across clay to kind of, you know, seal the deal of on a document. The staff had his own personal mark on it, etched on top of it. They're very important items, but what does he do? He's overcome by his lust and his desire so much so that he just kind of gives them away as down payment. So he lies with this prostitute. He tries to get a friend to go and make the payment. His friend fails to find the woman, so he cuts his losses. He leaves his ID card and his credit cards at the brothel. That's what he's done at this point. And he heads home. And you know what he's thinking? Well, what happens in Timnah stays in Timnah. Right? I just cut my losses and I'll get out of here. And he really has no wisdom at this point whatsoever. The last thing I want you to notice about Judah's degeneration is his hypocrisy. That's already quite evident, right? It comes to a head, though, when his daughter-in-law, who has played the harlot, now she's pregnant. What is Judah's first reaction? Burn her. Harlotry or adultery, according to Mosaic law, was punishable by death. But his first reaction then is, bring up the full weight of the law upon my daughter-in-law. We need to burn her. And so this, if you notice, this is a double standard, if ever there was one. Just 3 months ago, Judah had gone to a prostitute, but now in this, you know, supposed righteous indignation over his brother-in-law's alleged, his daughter-in-law's alleged harlotry. And I say alleged because notice he doesn't do an investigation. He just hears from somebody. She's pregnant. She played the harlot. And his immediate reaction, someone says something. He believes it. He condemns her. He casts judgment upon her. Kill her. Now, before we think about the hypocrisy of Judah's sin or before we think that it's unique in any way, or you know, maybe nothing like anything we would do, I think we need to recognize there's a principle that the Bible teaches us that's at work here about how sinful human beings behave. God's word says in Romans 2 verse 1, listen to this, because I think this is an important lesson that we're learning here in chapter 38. Paul writes in Romans 2, verse 1, therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same thing. It's not that last phrase. For you who judge practice the same things. This is an abiding truth that we need to wrap our heads around as sinful, fallen human beings who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. This principle is at work, if you think about it, when the family is gathered around for dinner and one of the children says, Daddy, Johnny had his eyes open while we were praying. Okay? For you who judge, practice the same thing. Or when you get cut off by someone who's talking on their cell phone, so you call your friend on your cell phone to complain about the other person who cut you off because they were talking on their cell phone. Right? For you who judge, practice the same thing. Or when the woman in the airport looks down her nose at the man who's flipping through the Playboy magazine as she turns back to her Harlequin novel, right? For you who judge are practicing the same thing. Or when you return from a gathering and begin complaining to everyone about what a horrible gossip Susie is. For you who judge practice the same things. I think this is an important lesson. Do you want to know what part of your life you're holding back from the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit? Do you want to know what are your particular sin struggles? Watch your thoughts and your words when you're judging and condemning other people. Because you're going to see that that's really what's going on in your life, when the way in which you judge others. For you who judge, practice the same things. All right, so enough about Judah's degeneration. Let's talk about Tamar's generation, and by generation I mean how she's able to have children, twin sons, a new generation despite her circumstances, despite everything working against her. Now I want you to notice, first of all, that even after the first two sons of Judah have died, she sticks it out with Judah's family. In this respect, she's not unlike Ruth the Moabitess. Remember, your God will be my God, and I will go with you, and I will cling to you, she says to Naomi. Tamar could have gone back to her Canaanite family. She should have gone back to her ways and just said, well, forget these Israelites, or these descendants, they weren't called that yet. They're these descendants of Jacob. But instead, she cleaves to Yahweh and his covenant people. Also notice that while Judah recovered from his mourning, right, for his wife relatively quickly, Tamar, though her husband had died before Judah's wife, she's still in mourning. Long after, right, Judah is, and goes on his business trip. You see that in verse 14, where we learn that after Judah leaves, Tamar went into disguise by removing her widow's garments. She was still in mourning. Judah had already come out of it. So then she becomes pregnant by Judah, and she gives birth to twin sons, Perez and Zerah. Now, this is a gift from God to Tamar. Through the birth of these two sons, she is redeemed as a widow, unwittingly, and certainly not according to the normal custom, of course. Judah has become the kinsman redeemer of his daughter-in-law. He didn't intend to, but that's what happened. And we may think of Tamar's actions and pretending to be a prostitute and tricking her father-in-law to lie with her to be contemptible behavior. But I got to tell you, and this is one of the most intriguing parts of this story. In the scriptures, Tamar is never condemned for her deception. All throughout history, Tamar is put forth as a woman of faith who remains faithful to God and to his people. It's fascinating. It's intriguing to see how the scriptures play this out. Bruce Waltke, in his commentary, he says this, Normally, Canaanite women absorb Israelite men into their debased culture. In that light, Tamar's deception as a Canaanite prostitute to snare her widowed father-in-law into fathering covenant seed should be evaluated as a daring act of faith. I mean, I don't recommend it, but it seems, you know, a daring act of faith in the Scriptures. That strikes me as odd, right, in the Scriptures, but it is what it is. And so Tamar, she's remembered as this heroine. By the way, if you go to the book of Ruth, she's mentioned in the book of Ruth. It's kind of interesting. Ruth took a risk when she proposed marriage to Boaz on the threshing room floor. And Boaz is, do you know how he's related to Judah and Tamar? He's the descendant of Tamar through her son Perez, 7 generations later. And there's something else interesting in the book of Ruth. When Boaz marries Ruth, the Moabitess, all the people of Bethlehem and the elders of the city, they come out and they say this in celebration. They say a bunch of things, but here's one thing they say to Boaz. They say, "May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, through the offspring which the Lord Yahweh will give you by this young woman." They're using Tamar as an example of faith, of like, may God bless you as he blessed Tamar and Perez and these others who have come before you. Now, our other final indication that Tamar, the Canaanite woman, is more of a person of faith than Judah comes actually from Judah's own lips. You notice, after Tamar produces the evidence, his signet ring, his cords, and his staff, right? His ID and his credit cards, that's what he's got. And Judah admits his sin in holding back his third son. He says, "She is more righteous than I." And actually, literally, he says, "She is righteous, not I." It's kind of more binary in the way he says it. It's not like, well, there's degrees and I'm on here and she's up here. No, it's like, she's righteous, I'm not, is what he's saying. "Inasmuch as I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not have relations with her again." And Moses inserts this, right? This statement here, "he did not have relations with her again." Do you see how awesome is the grace of God here at this point in Judah's life? Judah has done everything he can to work against the promises of God. He's run away from the people of God. He's intermarried with the Canaanites. He's basically spiraled into his sinfulness. He's assimilated into their culture. He's become just like them. He failed as a father. He fails as a husband. He fails as a father-in-law. He just keeps messing up his life with every relationship he has, every decision that he makes. But then what does God do? God graciously reveals the true nature of Judah's heart by exposing his sin, by exposing his sin to himself and to everyone around him. He's laying bare the sinfulness of Judah. You see, the hateful thing for God to do at this point to Judah would have been to just leave him alone. Hey, you want to be a sinner? Go be a sinner. But our God is a faithful, loving, covenant-keeping God. And here is testimony in the life of Judah that God's grace is greater than all our sin. He's a God of regeneration. Now, it's difficult to pinpoint in Judah's life when he was regenerated, when he comes to faith, when he's converted. We're tempted, right? But here in this is the first true sign of Judah's regeneration. "She is righteous, not I." And his first act of repentance seems to be, and he didn't have relations with her again, right? He's actually changing his behavior. You know, when other people are caught in a sin, in a scandalous sin, and exposed, and we see them broken and retempted, and repentant, we're tempted to say something like, "There but for the grace of God go I." Have you heard that phrase or used it, right? "There but for the grace of God go I." Well, a number of years ago, there was, it's probably maybe 15 years ago now, there was a prominent pastor. This was while we were living in Georgia. Maybe 20 years ago. Boy. Anyway, there was a prominent pastor who was caught in a sting. A police officer had gone online and posed as a young girl and set up a meeting with him. And this man, who was a father of 8, he arrived at the park to meet who he thought was a young girl that he met, an underage girl that he met on the internet, and the police slapped cuffs on him and hauled him off to prison. Of course, he was immediately deposed from ministry. He repented of his sins before his presbytery. They put him under discipline. He entered into counseling with his wife. I remember hearing about this this story and feeling sorry for that man. And we might be tempted to think at that point, there but for the grace of God go I. Right? But you know, I actually don't believe that the grace of God was more apparent in his life than when he was caught and the cuffs went on his hands, on his wrists. That was the grace of God, that he was caught and exposed and the cuffs went on him. It was that gracious exposure of his sin that caused him to confess, to deal with his sin that had so plagued his life. You see, at those times when God exposes a person to his own sin, when he picks them up by the scruff of the neck and rubs them with their nose in it, right, like you do with a dog, right, the mess that they've made, we should not be saying, there but for the grace of God go I. Rather, we should be saying, there by the grace of God goes he or she. Because that is the grace of God, to expose the sin. Now, of course, I recognize when we say there but by the grace of God go I, what we mean is, you know, praise God for protecting me and guarding me from committing a sin like that. And I get it. We should be grateful for the continuing sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. At the same time, when you see the sin of someone else and you say, there but for the grace of God go I, remember also then to add a prayer of thanks to God for exposing that person's sin. There, by the grace of God, goes he or she. You see, Judah's sin was his own doing, just as our own sin is our own doing. But our God is a God of intervention. He's not a God of whatever. He's a God of intervention. Judah was following the ways of the Canaanites. He was degenerating further and further in the pursuit of the lust of his own heart. But God brought him up short and he exposed for him for who he really was. And as a result, Judah repented of his sins. He turned to the Lord. And I think we should be praying that way, that the Lord would also intervene in our lives in that way. It's a scary thing. But it's the grace of God by which our sins are exposed. But that's not all that we can say about God's regeneration in the life of Judah. God also gives two sons as a sign to Judah that his sins have been forgiven. Judah now has a new life before him, right? It's like a whole new world, a whole new life. He's reborn at this point. God has graciously poured out his favor and his love on him. So Judah, through Tamar, has two sons, Perez and Zerah. But his redeeming grace doesn't end with Judah and his immediate family. We've already mentioned, right, seven generations from or through Perez, Boaz would be born. 10 generations from Judah and Tamar, David, the king of Israel, is born. God kept this royal seed of Israel intact, despite and even through the sin of Judah. God kept the covenant line of promise together by bringing a Canaanite woman, Tamar, into the covenant family. And if you probably know this, but if you go to the book of Matthew, chapter 1, and you study the genealogy of Jesus, you see that God's redeeming and regenerating grace didn't end with Judah or with David or with Israel. Listen to how Matthew begins his gospel. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. We've just read that story of how that happened. When you just read it in Matthew, you're like, oh, nice. Yeah, there's Tamar. It's wonderful. Tamar, right? His daughter-in-law. And through all this trickery and all that stuff happened, Tamar, along with Rahab and Ruth and Bathsheba, they're four women from outside. Notice, they're not, none of those are Israelites. They're four women from outside of Israel. But because of their faith, each one is granted special status in the royal line of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The story of Judah and Tamar shows us that even 28 generations before the birth of Christ, God was saving his people from themselves and their own sin. He was preparing a way for the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who would save his people from their sin. As we prepare to close, let me ask you to turn in the New Testament, if you would, to the Gospel according to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. And I wanted to show you something that Jesus says here. It's kind of interesting. Jesus has just healed a man who was born blind. And the Pharisees are upset about this, so they do an investigation and they talk to the man, they interrogate him, they interrogate his parents. And that, so they're done with him. And so they send him away, this man who's born blind, but now he's been healed and his parents, they're gone. And Jesus finds the man that was healed though, and he talks to him. Look what he says in verse 35. So John 9, verse 35. Jesus heard that they had put him out, the Pharisees, right, had put him out after examining him. And finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, that those who see may become blind." And now here comes the really interesting part. Watch what Jesus turns now. He turns to the Pharisees, verse 40. "Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, 'We are not blind too, are we?'" I'm like, wait, are you talking about us? Right? So verse 41, "Jesus said to them, 'If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, we see, your sin remains.'" That's an odd thing to say, isn't it? What does Jesus mean in verse 41? "Since you say, we see, your sin remains." You say you see, but therefore your sin remains. What Jesus means is this. He's telling the Pharisees that because they're blind to their own sin, their sin remains. Because they don't see it, they can't confess it, they can't repent of it. Because they will not admit to being sinners, they're blind to their own need of God's redeeming grace, and so their sins are unforgiven and they remain. And so here's the point. When you judge other people, when we pick up our stones to hurl at other sinners, we need to hear the voice of Christ saying, "He who is without sin, right? Let him be the first to throw a stone." Because when God brings you up short and exposes our sins, you can look to the cross and the ultimate act of intervention. You can look to Jesus Christ and say, "He is righteous, not I." But here's the thing. When your own sin is exposed to others, and especially to yourself, then you can understand your need of Jesus' righteousness, and then you can say, "Here, by the grace of God, go I." Let's pray.